You have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. We're in the second chapter. Philippians is an interesting book. A good student of the scripture should be able to give you a bird's eye perspective of a book, tell you kind of why he wrote the book, where he wrote it from. I mean, why do we have it in here? I mean, what's God trying to tell me in the 21st century through this book here? That's a good question. That's a valid question. I mean, the Bible is profitable, it says in 2 Timothy 3, for correction, teaching, and righteousness, things of this sort. So how is this thing supposed to teach me? What am I supposed to get from Philippians? That's a great question. It's very practical. But before you can answer that question and say, hey, what's the whole book about? You have to also understand when you read through it, Paul moves from, you know, pillar to post, so to say, from topic to topic. And he's kind of like, okay, well, why does he go through all these things? Why does he talk about what he talked about in chapter one with this single mindset? And he tells these Philippians, hey, I'm in jail. I'm in prison. I'm chained up to some Praetorian bars over here. And, but hey, don't lose heart. I'm rejoicing. Everything's going good. Thumbs up, you know, kind of thing. I mean, why does he do that? Why do you talk about how, you know, for him to live as Christ and die as gain, he gets this kind of sharpened focus on his, not just ministry, but his perspective on this great trial. I mean, he writes this book that's really an encouragement to the Philippians, and he writes it from a position of, well, you would think he'd be greatly discouraged. He's in jail. He's chained to guards so they can't, you know, he can't escape and things of this sort. And he writes this. I mean, he doesn't talk about sour grapes. He's not like we use the phrase frying in his beer and complaining and murmuring and all this and how, you know, woe is me, Kara's lost. You know, it's none of this Scarlett O'Hara kind of drama. It's just, man, we're trusting in the Lord. We're going forward. We haven't, the gospel hasn't, you know, been hindered. And, you know, he's thanking the Philippians, we find out later on, because one of their own has sent him a gift. And Epaphroditus has come from Philippi with this gift saying, hey, the church has brought you some money, some food, whatever, because he's there in jail. Back then, you didn't have family and friends to take care of you in jail. There's a good chance you're going to lose a lot of weight, and you're going to be there very lonely and not have much recourse. And there wasn't a bail bondsman and things of this sort back then. And so you just stay there to your court date, which might be, in a, I don't know, a couple of years. And good luck on eating and drinking. If we got it, we'll give it to you. If not, I don't know, you can catch a rat. You know, maybe that might help you out or whatever. But it was, you know, dim conditions. And here's this brother coming in, and he brings him this gift from the church. And so he pins this letter back to him. And you see the things he touches in the letter, probably things that Epaphroditus has told him about the church. Hey, Epaphroditus, how's it going? Tell me about what's going on in Philippi. How's the church in Philippi? And so Epaphroditus tells him these things. And so some things are concerning to him. In fact, there seems to be squabbles within the church. You find this in chapter 4 with Eudy and Syntyche. You know, glass half empty, glass half full, and you're going to fight about what is the glass kind of thing. And you've got some people there in Philippi, it's a Roman colony, and you've got people there that of the circumcision that are trying to come in from without. You see this in the first part of chapter 3, so you have to address that a little bit. But the whole book is not about really that. It's the undercurrent of the needs he's really trying to address is the internal aspect of saying, look, you guys, I really want y'all to be of one mind, one spirit, one focus, one goal. I mean, I need to get on the same page. You're not going to be able to have that, what's that illustration I use, that phalanx, where you're all together and all the shields are together and all the spears are pointing out. And of course, anybody shooting arrows at you, they can't kill you because what? You're acting in unison. You're acting together in a common cause to go forward. And if you have that type of mentality, that single kind of mindset, then guess what? You're going to prosper. You're going to succeed in the things that God wants to accomplish through you. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 27, the last little paragraph, where he says, the only conductor is that in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's always his motive. When you're going to conduct yourself, just the waterfront application. Think of the gospel, clothe yourself in the gospel, and act accordingly. Well, what should that look like? How would Jesus Christ be honored and glorified by what you're saying here, by what you're doing here, by what you're thinking here? So he always starts off with things like that in any letter. And he says, look, so whether I come or, you know, whether I hear about it or whatever, I can hear that you're doing what? Standing firm, and here's that unity again. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of basically one gospel. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. You know, that's just instruction for them, salvation for you. But it's been granted to you to suffer, you know, for his sake and to believe in him. And so when he gets into this little paragraph here. It launches chapter 2, and he's really going to get into this whole idea. If you don't have a single mindset, then you're going to go forward. You don't have a sandwich mentality, like a sandwich formation. And you're going to stay in formation. You're going to defeat your opponents and things of this sort. Let me tell you what has to be in every single soldier's heart when they go forward. So he's kind of getting, he's drilling down below the surface. It's, if you're going to have this single mindset, this is what you really must have in your heart and in your thinking, is you must have a submissive mind. You must be a person that's not just, hey, I want to be one with the body here. You have to be a person that comes in and says, how can I serve the body here? If you don't have that kind of mentality, but some other mentality, and then expect to have a single mind and go forward, it's just not. Not in the kingdom of God. So that's why he gets into chapter 2, and you see how he sort of lays it thick here in verses 1 through 4. He says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, you want to talk about encouragement in Christ, people want to talk about being encouraged and all this, okay, great. If there's any of that, I want to hear a common denominator. This is the string that strings the pearls together, and I want to hear. There's any encouragement of Christ, any consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, great. You can make my joy, he says, complete by, there's that unity of him again, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's like he already said that in verse 27 of chapter 1. So he's doubling back down on what he just said, and now he's going to take, he's going to run with it and give them four examples of how to have a submissive mind. He's going to give them the example of Jesus Christ, the example par excellence. That's the example of examples. And then from there, the shadows, is going to be Paul, it's going to be Timothy and Epaphroditus, one of their own. These are four great examples of men who have the submissive mind. If you pattern your life along these lines, stay in this lane with them, bingo, you'll have that submissive mind. And you'll have that single mind in chapter 1. You'll be able to follow in my tracks, like Paul would be able to say, and rejoice when you're in prison and things of that sort. So kind of give you the little lay of the land, give you the bird's eye view of why Paul's writing what he's writing and how he's going to set it out. So the first example we've been looking at, we looked at a little bit of it last week, verses 5 through 11, is this example of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world is Paul going to say about Jesus Christ that's going to encourage the Philippians to have this submissive mind? I wonder what he could dig up on Jesus being submissive in his mindset so that the Philippians could copy that. So he launches into this. Notice what he says in verse 3 that sets the table for it. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Obviously, when he says this in 3 and 4, it's going to lay the groundwork for Jesus. He doesn't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. That's what he's launching forward in chapter 2. That's the whole point of chapter 2. Think of others first. That humility of mind, because the opposite of humility of mind is arrogance of mind, pridefulness of mind. It's what we have in our culture, selfishness. It's the me generation, as they would call it. Narcissism on steroids. It's everything about themselves. People get offended at the slightest of things. You disrespected me, see? It's about me. What's about my rights and this and this? And you can't even say something without offending somebody, you say. And their skin is thin. Everything offends. And you can fall into that trap. You can do that with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents. Doesn't matter what they say, it's how they said it, it's like they're going to get offended no matter what. Now, you need to develop a thicker skin, number one, and let some things just roll off your back. Like when Peter's going to talk about him in 1 Peter 2, he says about how when he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. He was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was hit, he didn't hit back. There's a lot of things that takes place along these lines. You see in the example of Jesus. So Paul, right off the bat, when he's trying to say in verse 3, you nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, have this humility of mind, looking not only for your own personal interests, interests of others. Who can I bring up as a poster child of that? The servant of all servants, Jesus Christ. And so he brings him, he puts him before the Philippians. He says, let me tell you the kind of mindset of humility of mind. You want to see somebody that has absolutely zero selfishness or empty conceit? Let's put Jesus Christ for. And let me show you how he's that example you should follow. Now, it's interesting what he talks about here. He reaches back, not at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and saying, look how much he was a servant as he grew up as a kid and things. He didn't go into the childhood of Jesus. He didn't talk about him in his teenage years and things of this sort. He didn't really talk about his humanity an awful lot until he gets down to how he became a man and how he dies on the cross and things of this sort. But he reaches back into eternity and goes back into the Godhead. Here's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And he says in verse 5, he says, have this attitude, see, mindset, this humility of mind. I want you Philippians to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ah, there's our example. Now, when he says that, notice what he says after that in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, seized, held on to, possessed, never relinquished. That word grasped there has that kind of, some translations even has the word robbery in it. Kind of like booty from a robber, when you steal something that's yours and possessed and it is held on to in such a way that it can't be given up. And so Paul's driving home this point here. First and foremost, remember, when we get into the weeds, look at the bird's eye view. What is he saying about Jesus Christ? He's saying about Jesus Christ, he had a mentality. He had this attitude in yourself. This was in the mind of second person of the Trinity. Look what was in his mind. And then he moves from there and he says, notice what was in his hands and feet. He comes to serve. See? In other words, he's thinking a certain way. He's acting a certain way. And he just doesn't come to serve. He's going to move along the tracks. He's going to say, he just doesn't serve. He sacrifices. And then the payout of what takes place as a result of that, he's exalted above every name in heaven. He's given all the authority over all creation. And he's finished with that. But this great parabola, as they call it, you know, parabolas and those curved things and then lines intersect and geometry and stuff, so where the great, he descends from heaven and he goes back up. You see that where he says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming down, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, all the way down to the nadir of death on a cross. And then you see the ascent back up. Therefore, verse 9, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's your first example, O Philippians, of this kind of mindset that you should have in humility in verse 3. This man, you need to see where he came from. You need to see what he went to and went down into, and then how he came back up. So they would kind of stand back and go, wow. That's the whole point, is to get you to see. Now, that's a servant. That's what it means to not just have one mind. See, remember, he's not talking about one mind, one heart, one spirit, one purpose right now. He's going below that and saying, this is how you get that. You get that by going down here and being a servant. You go below here and have that humility of mind. And so let me give you some patterns to follow after. Because he's not giving you a formula here. Do this and this and this in this order. And then it's automatic or something. He's showing you some examples of people to follow. And the first one is Jesus Christ, the servant of all servants, who gave up everything to do these things. So this first example here with Christ and this whole idea of how he came down, and it says, even though he existed in the form of God, notice how he's framing what it looks like in eternity past. He's in the form of God, which means he's equal with God, because here's that word equal there. He says in verse 6, did not regard equality with God. The Greek word for isos, which is, you know, isosceles, isomers, these things mean equality of one to another, whether it's atomic weight or there's two sides of a triangle, they're equal. So this equality with God, first of all, you see, first and foremost, the mentality of God the Son was not something that was like, well, this is who I am. This is my glory. These are the things I have, and I'm not moving from them. And he had every right to keep them. But he says, look at his mentality. The mentality, first and foremost, is that he came to serve. But to come to serve, before you can ever come to serve, you got to have the mentality of these things that I have, all of these great things that I have, I'm not going to hold on to them. I'm going to, as it says in the next verse, but emptied himself. Now, this word emptied himself, you got some people believe that Jesus Christ, God the Son, emptied himself of deity. He emptied himself of being God. That's not true. God can't do that. There's some things God just cannot do. God can't lie. We see that in Titus 1. He did 6. He can't lie. Yeah, everything he speaks is the truth. He can't be anything but good. God can't, it can never be non-good. He's always good. God's love. He can't ever be unloving. He's always love. These are things that God cannot change because it's just part and parcel of God. But then there's certain things where it says he emptied himself that he can configure. Let's put it that way. He doesn't lose them, but he configures them. The first one, we saw a few of these things last week. The first one is that the glory he had with the Father. Because remember, in John chapter 17, he talks about in that high priestly prayer, he talks about, Father, now glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, with the glory that we want, that we had. First, obviously, there's something being veiled. It's not as if the God the Son isn't glorious anymore, but there's a way in which it's veiled, and there's a way in which it's displayed. So one of the things he emptied himself of, now think about this. Going down this list here, the things he emptied himself of, for what reason? This is the things he put on the shelf in order to help you. He came down to do these things for your sake. And we're going to see these things. And we saw some of these things last week. So this whole idea of how glorious he was, he veiled it. He veiled it in his, we call it humiliation or his humanity. In fact, he looked so much like a human being. Nobody thought he was God. Nobody looked at and said, oh, my goodness, there's God there. He saw that. In fact, when they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, then and only then, three people up there got a chance to see some of that glory that was there. And in the midst of that glory, you know, Peter starts to talk. He gets interrupted and saying, shh, this is my son. And they saw that glory. Peter even talks about it in 2 Peter 1, I think it is, where he talks about, we saw him on the mountain. We saw that glory. But that was all veiled. He emptied himself of that. You couldn't see that now. Angels knew, well, when he was born in Bethlehem, boy, they were praising everything. But, I mean, people come to see the baby here. You know, they knew what was in that manger. So the first thing was that was empty was his glory he had with his Father. Another thing he emptied himself of, didn't have to, but did. When I say empty, didn't dump and say, I don't have him anymore. Once again, it's configured so that in his humiliation, he can serve men. See, if he doesn't do these things, then he's not going to be able to serve. So he recognizes what he's going to have to do. Okay, my glory is going to have to be veiled. My independent divine authority is going to have to be given into the hands of my heavenly Father. I can't do nothing unless I see my heavenly Father. He makes statements like this. I mean, of course he can do things. In fact, he makes statements that he can do things. No one takes my life. I lay it down on my own. But notice, I got that permission from my Father. So once again, you see this kind of codependence that he has on his heavenly Father. While he's God the Son, and he's every bit as God the Father is, there's this emptying of the control aspect of that he gives to his heavenly Father. There's another aspect that even you can see it sometimes in his divine attributes. He's omnipresent because he's God. He was with Nathaniel in John 1. He says, I call you under the tree. And at the same time, we know that he doesn't quite know the time of his coming in Matthew 24. It's not because he's less than God. It's because God the Father is controlling things that he's given to his heavenly Father to control. And other times, he's speaking like a man. As a man, as he's told in Hebrews chapter 5, he has to learn obedience to the things which he suffered. God the Son doesn't learn. He knows all that. But Jesus, the man, has to learn. And he has to go through these things that every one of us goes so that he's really a man. Which kind of thinks of Jesus almost like God in a box, I get that. Well, he's God, and he'll never He'll never lack for, you know, bread on the table. He'll never lack of this and that. He lacked. No. That's the thing. He gave that up. I'm not going to be resorting to that. I'm a real man. I'm going to go through everything men go through. Temptation and all points, things of this sort, sorrow, sweat. Yeah, I mean, he has to do all the things that regular people have to do. He has to sleep. He gets weary. He has to rest. In John 4 with the Samaritan at the well, he's tired. And verses in Isaiah says God never gets tired, never sleeps. But Son of Man has to rest. Falls asleep in a boat and about to capsize. He's tired. Well, that means he's like God. No, you got to look at it from a different angle. He's man here. He's talking like a man. But at the same time, in this divine aspect, and you see many times in the divinity aspect, it shines through. The Father gives him control to do certain things, calms the waves, walks on the water, can, you know, take bread and fish and feed the multitude. But on the other hand, they have a money box where you got to have money and have to go out and have to buy things. Or you have to do these things. But these things are not, once again, this is the emptying aspect. And falling into the weeds on that. But he tells us these things. I'm going into the weeds to show you how much of a servant he was to do these things so that he can serve. He just doesn't do these things to kind of, you know, let me show you how I can do these things. I can do tricks with my, you know, my deity and things of this sort. I can hide things or reveal things. It has a purpose. It's designed so that he becomes this complete high priest, it says in the book of Hebrews, because he goes through all these things so he can represent you. He can serve you. He calls you to have a righteousness that can be before the Father. He calls you to be able to stand in boldness and confidence in that day. But it takes a servant to do that. So this mindset that he had to empty first, you see. The riches, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he who was rich became poor for your sake. Now think about that. The angels are worshiping God 24/7. The redeemed in heaven from the old covenant. I'm sure there's David, there's Moses, all you, Nehemiah, all they're in heaven, they're worshiping him. He left all that, became poor. Where's the worship of him now? He's down here sweating, walking in Judea, taking insults and persecutions from the Jews. And so here he is in poverty in that sense. He didn't have that anymore. These are things he's emptied himself with. And the last one, probably the greatest, is the intimacy he had with his heavenly Father. Now he has it, but he's going to lose it at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knows that. He wants that cup that knows. See, let this cup pass before me. And notice what he says after that. What? But not my will. See, relinquishing. You know, I can call down 12 legions of angels. If I really want my will done, I can have my will done. And you won't like what it looks like. But I'm not going to do that. I'm emptying myself of that control. I give it to my heavenly Father. Let this cup pass, but not my will. I want your will. This is all brought out of the text. This isn't theology. This is exegesis from the text. And we see this great example of Jesus Christ. And so this emptying, he says in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. I mean, one thing, he took the form of a king. I mean, he's a king. It would make sense he would take the form of a king. It doesn't. Here's the first Adam. He is created, and he's put in the garden, right? We saw last week. And he's made perfect. He's in a perfect environment. Christ comes in and he takes on sinful humanity, not redeemed humanity. So he takes on a body that wears out. He takes on, you know, these kind of things that, you know, grows from the product, the seed of a woman. And so as he takes on the form of a bondservant, he didn't come into luxury. He doesn't come into ease and comfort. He doesn't come wearing a crown on his head that everybody sees. Because he's born in an angel, not the woman's hospital in the NICU unit. He's born in a manger among the animals. That's great. So why that? Because once again, when he comes into the world, you need to understand God the Father, of course, with the Son, this is an eternity past, but have designed all of this so that you see the servant of all servants. I can't pattern after Jesus in his omnipresence, but I can pattern after Jesus in his humility of mind. And that's what Paul is driving home for these Philippians. And so this whole idea of this intimacy you have with the Father, things of that. So, I mean, we see some of people like that. You might have seen movies like where, I don't know, here's a guy, he was great king or something, all of a sudden now he's on death row. You can see the disparaging difference between that. You're like, wow, this guy had everything here, now he's on death row. Or he's got this power to do all this. He can, you know, nuke the world, but he gives up the gun. He gives up the control, you know. And you look at that and say, oh, that, even if he could have done all these things, he's a good guy after all. He doesn't really want to hurt people. He wants to do these things. He's kind of like the Green Hulk. He's got all this power, and someone's trying to slap him in the face. And everything's like, hey, this guy could take out the city block. And this guy doesn't realize what he's doing. Who is Jesus? He called down 12 legions of angels. And here's poor Peter trying to defend him with a sword, you know. And he says, stop. And that's not my will. You can't go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not looking after God's interests. You're looking after your own. I'm not even looking after mine. And you're tempting me to try to get me to look after mine, and I'm not going to do it. You're sounding like Satan in the wilderness. Just throw yourself off here, and you'll get some assurance that you're really God's son. Just turn the stones to bread. I mean, you're hungry. You should eat. Yeah, you got this kind of power. You got this kind of dominion. You're omnipresent. You can feed yourself. You're omnipotent, do it. Do it that way. See, there's that control being willing to give it back to his heavenly Father. And so what we have is, here's this great Indian, as he says, taking the form of a bondservant, and he says, and being made in the likeness of men. Likeness of men. And what he means by that is that everything he had was just like a man. And now, as a man, in the likeness of man, let me tell you how much of a likeness of man he has. What does he do? He says, and being found in appearance of a man, guess where men go? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, you know, we talk about serving God. We talk about serving other people. But boy, I tell you what, when the cost comes, like, it's like, you know, you're probably going to lose your life if you go down this road. Really? You think is that serious? Probably so. You mean to tell me, if we go minister to these people over here, I might not come back. There's a very good chance you might not come back. I think some of y'all, when y'all would go to Papua New Guinea, did y'all have to sign a waiver? Kind of like, I think with Dave sitting that, you know, you can lose your life, and we want you to know that we're not going to be responsible for that, and you're signing off with Antioch, losing your life. And you sign off on it. Many times it was kind of mission endeavors, so you go into the bush, they have you sign off on things like that. You didn't even know that going in. Now, you're not expecting to. But you're in the back of your mind saying, well, if it happens, it happens. I'll tell my family, look, I don't want you suing this organization because I lost my life. I knew that going in, it's going to go. This is what, you know, God's will, God's providences, and things of that sort. That's kind of a daunting thought. This might not be coming back, you know. I'm sure many a mother on, you know, with their kids going off to war and, you know, World War II or Vietnam, whatever, and, you know, this might be the last time they see, you know, little Johnny. He's going to the battlefield, and you know, you give him a big hug and you kiss him and say, I don't know. Maybe God will bring him back home. It's always that possibility of death. That's not a possibility here. He came into the world to die. He came into the world. He knew he was going to die. He's going to serve to that kind of nth degree. Can you imagine someone says to you and says, look, I got some good news and bad news. The good news is, look, we got a ministry for you, and God's going to be glorified and everything. Bad news is, you're not going to make it that well. You're not going to make it that far. You're going to go out and you're going to street preach, but you're not coming back. But I got to tell you, the good news is 10 people are going to come to Christ. Still going to go street preaching? You're going to deliver 10 people from hell. She's going to lose a husband. And let's kind of talk about this a little bit here. I want to see people say, but you can see the wheels turning in people's minds on this. You all do a quick pro quo on this? 10 souls in heaven, one soul disappears from earth. And you see this, but here it is. He says, no, this is what takes place here. And he just doesn't say he became obedient to the point of death. He goes one step further and says, death on a cross. Death on a cross. Wow. He had that kind of mentality to go forward and say, this kind of sacrifice is something. You're going to have it. This kind of sacrifice if you're going to serve. You see, you can't play act on this. God isn't going to create a clone to go do. No, this. He's not going to infuse somebody with the Holy Spirit to go do this. No, he has to be born, number one. This is a real man. And a real man having these this type of travail that was going to take place. remember that was an illustration that Wiersbe gives about General George McClellan, great, I think in his own eyes, general in the Union Army. Everybody thought he was the next Napoleon. He kind of thought about that himself. But anyway, he was in charge of the Army of the Potomac. And in the early days of the Civil War, I mean, he got roundly defeated time after time by Lee and by Stonewall Jackson, left and right, Chancellorsville, all this stuff. And he finally lost favor and got replaced. But before he did all that, Abraham Lincoln was trying to encourage him, trying to, you know, getting to not only take the lead, but to do the things that would win these battles. But he had more thoughts about himself than he had being having these ideas of grandeur than he did of winning the battles. And there was one episode where it says one evening Lincoln and two of his staff members went to visit McClellan, only to learn that he was at a wedding. The three men sat down away, and an hour later the general arrived home. Without paying any attention to the president, McClellan went upstairs and did not return. Half an hour later, Lincoln sent one of the servants to tell McClellan, we're still down here, you know, and we're waiting. The servant came back and said, McClellan, they're going to bed. Now, at that point, these people around Lincoln were in chizzing that they would be treated this way. Lincoln's response to the folks that came with him, basically, he said, you know, I would hold McClellan's horse if he will only bring us success. Now, that's the mentality. I would hold his horse. I'd be a servant. He wasn't there to, you know, that's disrespectful. I need to get my, you know, my pound of flesh from him kind of thing. But the mindset to be able to have that view of service, and now we see here with Christ, of sacrifice, is everything. It's going to cost you in the ministry. A ministry that doesn't cost you anything isn't worth anything. You have to give up your time. You got to give up your energy. You got to give up your resources. You got to give up sometimes your reputation. You're going to have to give up your peace and security. Because you don't know what it's going to entail, even though. You might have a lawsuit filed against you. You might be all of a sudden finding yourself defended in court, having to defend something. And you should always do things like Christ for the sake of the bride, for the sake of the brother, for the sake of his people. When they come in there, they come to arrest him, what does he tell us? The first thing he tells them to do. No, you've got me. Let these go. You're not here for them. You're here for me. He's still thinking of them. Let them go. They don't need to be here with me. This is something I have to go through and go through a lot. He's thinking of them. You want to get me. Even when he's on the cross, you have the thief next to him saying, what? Could you remember me when you come, you know, with your kingdom? He's not saying, excuse me, I'm talking about the sins of the world here. Could you, you know, we'll talk about this later. I mean, there's no later. He talks to him, brings him in. Even at that moment, he's undergoing, I mean, the worst of the worst of his times as a man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's getting to that crucible point. And this person's asking him to give him something. Could you serve me? And the servant of servants on the cross serves. Would you be able to? Would I be able to? You're strapped to the gurney, getting the lethal injection. There it is. Death coming to on death row and everything. And someone needs a favor from you before you go off into eternity. And he gets it. This is the servant we have that's before us. Now, when he says this, now he gets into verse 9 through 11. He says, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, this name that's above every name. Now, some people think it's the name Jesus, but that can't be the name. He's already had that name. That's not the name that gets bestowed on him. The name that gets bestowed on him, we're told in the text here, is in verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Now, he had many names. When you say Jesus Christ, Christ means Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. The demons call him the Son of God, and they're getting cast out. I mean, he's called the Nazareth, you know, from the town. There's many things he had in his life while he was down here on earth. But Lord is the name he's given here. That's the entitlement name. When you say Lord and you say Kyrios, that's the Greek word. And if you say Kyrios Kaiser, you said Caesar is Lord. And many men lost their lives because they said Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting. Not King, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Lord. Because when you say Lord, there's a lot of things that gets entailed with. First of all, in the Greek, it's this whole idea that identifies him not only as having authority, like a king, but identifies him as God, the divinity of Caesar. When you said, you know, Caesar is Lord, you said more than that. Curios Kaiser meant Caesar's God. But when you said, yes, Jesus is Lord, you meant Jesus is God. And then you can't have two gods. You can't have Caesar God, and you can't have Jesus God. And one of them's going to have to go. And if they got the sword, they're going to tell you which one has to go. And you're going to say, no, it's not going. Well, then you've got to go with it a little bit. Because I'm not going to back down on this. And they would lose their lives. So this whole idea, when you said this name that's going to cause everybody to bow. And notice he stretches it out. He says, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, bestowed on him. Now, God the Son already has all authority. He doesn't need names bestowed on him as God the Son. This isn't talking about the incarnation, the man, Christ Jesus, who now the second person of the Trinity has been altered forever in the sense that he now is man. There's a man-God aspect here. But that man aspect got to earn his stripes to have this name put on him. And that ascension into glory you see in Daniel 7, and this is what it is with Jesus Christ. Father bestows on him that name. That means everything now is going to funnel through a man. Everything in heaven gets arranged and rearranged because of a man. Everything on earth, whether you go to heaven or hell, it's because of a man. A man is in charge. And a man is God. Definitely means when you say Curtis, when you say Lord here, this whole idea, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it's interesting. He just didn't say that at the name of Jesus, everything is in submission to him. No, he goes a little bit further into this. He goes and says, every knee should bow. This is that Psalm 110 aspect. The Lord says to my Lord, I'll make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And when he says every knee should bow, and then he gets into the whole idea of in heaven, on earth, under the earth, the whole gamut, demons, angels, men, whatever. Everything that's got breath is going to bow to the authority and the divinity of King Jesus. I mean, you can bow on this side of the grave, or you can bow on the other side of the grave. They bow there, and they go off into an eternal hell. But you're going to bow. And you're going to not only bow, you're going to confess. There's two things. A knee is going to bend and a tongue is going to confess. Every man stands before God speechless, it says in Romans 3. He shut every man's mouth through the law, but he's going to force a man's mouth on that day when it comes to Christ in his authority and his glory. And how did that happen? He just didn't say, poof, put a magic wand. This is why the great parabola. Look what he did. Look how he came down. And how he served. And as a result of that, it doesn't go unnoticed. Talk about notice. Everybody's going to notice. Every single person, every single angel and demon confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, in the Hebrew, there's a Hebrew word called Adonai. And basically, it's kind of another synonym for the word sir. But Adonai was the word Jews would say when they came to the word Jehovah. Jehovah was the personal name of God, which Jews were not allowed to pronounce. If you were reading from the Torah and you came to the word Jehovah, you couldn't pronounce it. You had to pronounce Adonai. In fact, when they were putting the words together for them to read, I put them this way, in Hebrew, they had little indicators so that when you got to the word, it was almost like a little stop sign thing. Yeah, remember, Adonai, don't want to say Jehovah. And they were in the text. to say Adonai. Adonai also translates in the, because it's a reference for Jehovah, it's also a translation for the word Lord. Kyrios in Greek. It became synonymous with Jehovah, and it also became synonymous with Kyrios. So when he says Jesus Christ is Lord, this name is highly exalted. Here's his divinity, and it's the authority of Jesus Christ. But the last little thing about this word Kyrios that you can get many times, or at least you can get it with Adonai, and Adonai can mean this. You find this sometimes in the gospel. You remember when Mary discovers Jesus outside the tomb, she says, "My Lord and my God." That aspect of the Hebrew there is a possessor, which means not just Lord in a generic sense, my Lord. Not just God in a generic sense, my God. Thomas says that when he puts his hands in his side. Demons can't say that. They can confess that, yeah, he's Lord. He's not my Lord, kind of thing. But we do. And he says here, that's the name that was given to him by God the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's our first example of this great sermon. I took some time with it because it's going to be the paradigm for everything else that follows here. This whole idea of mindset, great things, mindset and emptying. And then once you empty, because remember, you got people who can lead an ascetic life. I'm just going to live like a hermit and go live off by themselves and serve themselves. They don't serve anybody. They got this mindset to empty, but they don't do anything with it. But you have this, got to first of all have a mindset to say, I'm not going to hold on to my privileges and my blessings and just use them for myself. I'm going to empty so that I can serve. That's the second thing. You've got to be willing to serve. Now, service means real service. It's not fake service. Now, I'm going into the ministry. In fact, in some of these, back in the day, you could go into the ministry and it'd be almost look like a position of privilege. In other words, we've kind of looked at on, oh, he's in the ministry. He's the man of the cloth. Right. We're going to look up to him and things of this sort. But that didn't do anything. It just kind of was a position, like a reputation. Oh, he's a reverend. Yeah, here, kiss my ring. I'm a reverend, kind of thing. But that was it. But to be a servant, oh, are you kidding me? Jeez, that's asking a lot here. I'm just here, you know, to kind of hold old ladies' hands and drink the coffee and help them out, you know, to kind of get through a bad, you know, weather storm or something. That's not ministry. But he came to serve, and boy, did it. And it was a real service. It was a yeoman's work. And in order to do that, the last thing he sacrifices, look what he sacrifices to do. Gives up here, empties. What he has to sacrifice is a man. See, it's one thing to sacrifice on this end, then he has to sacrifice on this end. And he's going to need the help of his Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to learn obedience to the things which he suffers. You go back and you read Hebrews chapter 5, real quick, I mean, where he said, and this is what the writer of Hebrews tells him. You get this kind of glimpse into his humanity. It says in verse, in the days of his flesh, verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Oh, man, that's the Son of God. He's deity. He doesn't have all these things. I mean, you can't influence God. The creation can't influence the creator like that. This is a man here. This is him in his humanity. He's put that reconfiguration, as he said, over here. And here he is with loud cries and tears, with the one able to save him from death. This is the threat here. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him. See his service? He became a source for their eternal life because he becomes their high priest. And no wonder Christ has this great name in heaven and this great authority. He's deity. We come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, that's the only name you come to the Father. Jesus tells us that. I'm the way, the truth, and life. We sang it. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's telling them the truth. It's not braggadocious time. He's telling them the truth. This is the truth here. I'm serving you with the truth. You think you can come to the Father some other way? You're sadly mistaken. You got people in hell right now thinking they could come to the Father some other way. Jews in hell. Yeah, but we did this in your name. We did that in your name. We sacrificed all these animals in your name.
But you never took the animal that I wanted to be the sacrifice to come in my presence. You never took my son. You did it on your terms, your way. You didn't bow the knee to the name. And now you're having to confess on this side of the grave, and you're going to confess on the other side of the grave. When you're a man, you could have avoided all of this. They didn't do that. So this great example of Jesus Christ here is the first lesson for us in what it means to serve. So back it up, get the bird's eye view again, this whole idea. You're going to have to be of one mind, one purpose, one spirit. You're going to have to be able to have a single mind. You need to do that. You got to have the submissive mind. You got to look at other people's issues and other people's needs. It's not, well, okay, you know, they say tomato, I say tomato. No. If they say tomato and you say tomato, you're going to have to serve tomato. That's what Jesus did. Forgo the tomato. He left the tomato behind. See, it's not a matter of we both have equal standing. I know that. It's no, I don't need to, you know, push my agenda. I need to go and serve them where they're at and seek their betterment in spiritual matters. Now, if you do that, this is going to be the whole point of what he's writing in the letter is, then Philippians, I think you'll do well in fighting your opponents that's outside the church and those that creep in the church, you'll do well and you'll be able to persevere, you'll be able to continue on. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 4, their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and things of the sort. But this is what you have to do. You can't just pretend it's not happening. You've got to start with that mindset. And you've got to be able to serve. And yep, you're going to have to sacrifice. And sometimes sacrifice, it can be something as small as, you know, I could toot my horn right now. I could make my case. You know, just ask for something. You know, I need to put her in her place because she's got a wrong set of facts here. She's misunderstanding me. Okay. I have to always win every argument. I'll have to die on every hill. You know, I'm getting one of those situations where you feel like every hill is worth dying on. This isn't Iwo Jima either. Okay, it's okay. Let them have it. Let them have their due. Let them be able to, you know, whatever here. Okay. Well, they think they're one. Let them think they're one. Does it matter? Why can't you serve them with that? Why can't you help them with that? Instead of trying to say, tick for tack, quid pro quo. You tweak my nose, I'll tweak your nose. Nobody's going to come to Christ with that ethic. If you have that ethic, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 5. You're no better than they are. No, you have to go the extra mile when you don't have to. No, you have to turn the other cheek when you don't have to. And you can turn their cheek all the way around with a blow from you. No, you don't have to. You're going to be sons of your heavenly Father. You're going to have to walk in the path of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we know. Think about what the definition of meekness is, which is the fruit of the Spirit, an aspect of gentleness. It's power under control. It's not just being a doormat. It's you have the power to take them out. You don't do that. You try to help them out. You try to serve them. And sometimes the only way to serve them is just to be quiet at the moment. Then outside of that, if you can help them, you do. And when you do, you shame them. And there's the burning coals on their head, as Peter says, and they revile you in that day. And then on the day of visitation, they come to Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great example of your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're mindful, Lord, that we have taken up a cross to follow. We have count our lives as of no regard in comparison to seeing him glorified. And we can say that. And it's easy to say when everything's going well. When we're not sick, or we're not lacking money, or when we're not lacking friends, or everybody seems to be against us, or we have no reputation. When life gets sliced thin, Father, it's when we need your power to be able to recognize that we share in this service of what Christ has done for us and we can do for others. Help us, Father. Keep us in that mindset to be able to serve one another this way. Help us, Father, to guard our words and what we say. Help us, Father, to always seek to encourage and build up. Help us, Father, to know when to speak words that can help, whether we have to rebuke like Jesus did to Peter, when I'm standing in his way, or Father, when your son gave those difficult words that one will betray me, and then they launched off into who is the greatest among them, and then Christ goes and washes their feet. This is the greatest among you, the one who's the servant, the one who washes the feet. and where lies the greatness lie at the feet of others. We thank you, Father, that you give us a great example, the Father. So help us, Father, have that mindset to wash feet, not so much to win arguments or to jockey for position of greatness. See the disciples many times, and it's easy to do among men, Father, to be able to say, no, let me serve. Let me be able to help this person get ahead, even if it costs me getting ahead. To have that kind of heart. Even Paul would be willing to be a curse for the sake of his brethren. Help us, Father. As we pray for our lost loved ones, and we pray, Father, for that. For the maturity of us in this body. We love you and we thank you. For some Christ's great name we pray.